I just noticed the scripture passage, 1 Timothy 6, is from the last weeks, which Apostle Paul teaches us that Jesus bore good witness before the Pontius Pilate. His silence bore good witness because his silence testifies the fulfillment of Isaiah passage. He is the silent lamb, suffering servant. We are going to go to Mark 15, the next passage. Mark 15. From 11 to 16. Oh, sorry, the 16 to 24. So previously, the third pilot wanted to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him and to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, the King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with the reed, and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him a wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. And now it is the third hour, and they crucified him. The inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." So far, reading of the Holy Word of God. May the Lord bless us through the preaching of the Word. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the ancient days, execution of condemned men, criminals, was a public affair. Why did they do that? Why did they make it public? You can find the answers. Some places do that. Like North Korea, you can find the answers from North Korea. Public execution is condemned by human rights organizations in many Western countries. It is still being done, like I mentioned, at places like North Korea. And the reason why they still do it is because it benefits them politically. It is a part of propaganda. It sends a clear message throughout the nation, and it has, with the graphic imagery that people see, the public execution, its message is very, very strong and effective. Those who are against the government should be punished severely and ruthlessly, like this man or woman who's being executed today. So you see, the government can plant a fear in the minds of people whoever watch this scene. The Romans knew that very well. So the Romans developed highly theatrical public execution. From our text, we read that the soldiers gathered around Jesus. Mark says the whole garrison was gathered. The garrison could be up to 600 soldiers. Some commentator says it could be just people who were available at the time, all of them gathered in the praetorium. They clothed him with the purple, twisted crown of thorns, put it on his head, and they mocked him. The Romans had two goals, purposes. First, the Romans made sure the criminal gets the worst possible punishment ever by prolonging a pain as long as possible. The victims struggled on the cross for days as they faced slow and painful death. You know, there's a reason why we have this English word excruciating pain. Excruciating pain. Excruciating simply means X out of cross, cruciating cross, which means a painful, like as if you're being crucified. So it's a painful. That was the one purpose. And second, as I briefly mentioned just before, public execution serves as a propaganda and a warning, a serious warning in the public area. The victim paraded through the streets, and there was a board or banner announcing the crime of that person. And often the whole thing, both cross and the announcement, was placed beside the well-traveled road so that many people passing by and see them and learn a lesson from them. So this morning we'll see what it means to us that Jesus received this public execution, public mockery and execution. The theme is this: the sufferings which Jesus received from Jerusalem to Golgotha. First, mockery. Second, public shame. Third, robbery. From verse 16 to 20, the Gospel of Mark portrays the soldiers who mocked him. First of all, he talks about the soldiers. Verse 16, the soldiers led him into the hall called Praetorium. Praetorium could mean two things in the Roman world. First, it refers to elite soldiers, the guards. When the governor is in trouble and he needs a bodyguard, he would call Praetorium. And the Praetorium, the guards, personal guards would come and protect him. So it could mean personal guards. And second, it also refers to a place that soldiers lived. So it's like today's barrack, the place the soldiers dwelt. So the Roman soldiers, in our text that means the second one, the place the Roman soldiers took Jesus to Praetorium, where he was mocked and beaten by the soldiers. And you can see from verse 17, they clothed him with the purple, crowned him with the crown of thorns. Purple in ancient time, dyeing with the purple, anything dyeing with the purple was very expensive procedure, because purple represents authority, royalness. The crown, normally made out of golden leaf in the ancient Greek and Roman world, worn by emperors or military captains who won the battle. However, the soldiers, they improvised and they used whatever that was available to them at the time. So whatever that happened to be there, the purple rope and thorn twigs and also cane. And to salute, "Hail the King of the Jews," is probably a parody of a popular greetings, salute to the emperor, Ave Caesar Victor Imperator, which means "Hail Caesar, Victor and Commander." That's what they did to when they saluted Caesar. And this parody was obviously a mockery of Jesus. In verse 19, soldiers not only mocked him, but also struck him. Possession of certain power comes with the temptation of its misuse. We see that Jesus was hit with a reed. When you say reed, whenever I See this word reed, I think of the dried reed stem that you can see anywhere, especially when you walk on the along the streams of water or a lake, which can be used for baskets, or those soft reeds on the field that moves along with the wind. You may think, I was wondering, is that going to hurt if you hit somebody with the reed? But because once that you see, as you walk along the lake, they look really thin and soft. But there are many types of reed, and it can be translated as a staff. The one that is mentioned here in Mark 15, they could find these things easily along the Jordan River and the west shore of Dead Sea, papyrus reeds, which resembles young bamboo. I don't know if you have seen bamboo. When those things are fully grown, they're very solid, and it hurts when you get hit, struck by one of these. And then historians tell us that ancient Greeks, they used these plants as a shaft of an arrow. They also not only struck him, but they also spat on him, bowing their knees. They pretend to worship him. This reminds us of Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheek to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Spit always goes along with the shame. So what does that mean to us? The soldiers mocking him. First of all, the soldiers' mockery of Jesus reveals to us the evil nature of mankind, the evil that bursts out of human hearts. It also reveals what we cherish. It reveals our idea of what a king is supposed to be. The kings and soldiers exercise authority. In the previous chapter, remember what Jesus said, Mark 10:42. He called the disciples to himself and said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." See the term Gentiles, rulers of the Gentiles. But they're great ones, and their great ones exercise authority over them. That's what we usually think when we think of kings and queens, and that is true. That's what kings do. And that's what people desire, to rule over others, to exercise authority over others, to glorify themselves above others, to show off their wealth, power, talents, beauty. They want to show off how many horses they have, the kings. The kings like to show off what kind of palace they dwell in. And so are we. We don't have a palace, but we like to show off sometimes. Bigger property, bigger houses, fancy renovations, also fancy cars. But Jesus said in Mark 10:43, "Yet it shall not be so among you." The Gentiles, they do so, but you, as my people, it shall not be so among you. He also adds there, "But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever of you desire to be first shall be slave of all." If you think about it, it's a great irony, isn't it? You want to be the first, you have served others. Yet, Jesus not only taught us that way, he also showed us by his example. For the Roman soldiers, it was nonsense. In their mind, when they saw this man, people that he came with this accusation, the king of the Jews, king of the Jews, yet he does not fit in any royal category. They saw Jesus, who had no army, no one following him and supporting him. His followers deserted him. He was totally powerless to save him. They bowed down, they knelt their knees before him. Of course, in their mind it was absurd, but they did it anyway to mock him. So at this moment, we can learn something. You can see the Christian values are radically different from this world. And this value is formed by the works of Jesus Christ. He showed us by example. This value is the result of the Christ's work. It's deeply involved with our salvation, which means our sanctification must reflect these things. Serve one another. Do not consider yourself better than others. Do not be like the rulers, the Gentiles. Everyone in this world strives for power and wealth. Everyone in this world wants to be served, whereas the Lord Jesus tells us to be slaves. What a radical difference if you think about it. He did exactly as he said. He emptied himself of heavenly glory. He humbled himself, taking form of bondservant, slave, made himself no reputation, to the point of death. The Apostle Paul speaks about that in Philippians 2. And the thing is, that's not the road that people like to pursue. People like to walk on the comfortable, wide road. Yet, our Lord Jesus invites you to walk on the narrow path. That's the road that he's been walking so far in the Gospel of Mark. On the road, he invites the man in Jericho, the blind man. On the road, that road, he invites his disciples to follow him. That road led him to the cross, which means we as Christians, our goal, our motivation, our purpose is to participate in his death and the resurrection. And then with the secular value system, it doesn't make sense, of course. So dear congregation of the Lord, so there is this bitter irony, the Roman soldiers, despite of their intention, they acknowledged in both in their word and deed. Verse 18, they began to salute him. Verse 19, they bowed their knee and they worshipped him. Even in rebellion against God, see from here, the humanity still bears witness to God. The Gospel of Mark actually shows us several examples of this. The demon in Mark 5, who had to obey, although he was in rebellion against God. We know for sure at the end that will happen to everyone when Jesus comes back. Every knee will bow before him. The question is, do you really mean it when you do that? The Roman soldiers, no, they were mocking him. And the question is, what about you? When you come to worship service, offering your prayers, humble yourself, do you mean it? Let's go to the second point, public shame. The soldiers, after mocking him, led him out to crucify him. And the intention of the soldier was pretty obvious. Their initial plan was to make Jesus to carry his cross all the way. The criminals that they had to bear and take the crossbeam all the way to the execution site. And I mentioned a little bit in the introduction the reason why they did that. It's a part of public show. It was a show, send a message. It was also a way of shaming the criminal, by exposing the criminal in the public. But the thing is that Jesus was not a criminal. He was falsely accused and arrested. Here the scripture portrays how the Son of God was being punished by God in our place by showing this picture. You see, when someone commits a sin, how do they do? When they do something wrong, they want to hide it. When someone commits a sin, well, some people do it out of public, without shame, but when they know it's the wrong thing to do, they do secretly, because they know it's a shameful. There are ruthless murderers, as I said, who kill people in public, but when they plan their wicked things, schemes, they do behind closed doors. The children, they do wrong things. They do not be exposed, which they don't want to let their parents know. They do behind closed doors. A good example is King David. Committed adultery, he did behind the closed doors, secretly. Those who do shameful things, they do in secret. They themselves know it's shameful, just like an Adam and Eve who hid from the Lord after eating the forbidden fruit. According to Job 24:14, the murderer arises at dawn. He kills the poor and the needy, and at night he is as a thief. Isaiah 29:15, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. Sin is done behind closed doors, secretly, but when it is judged, the judgment exposes the sin in public. David committed adultery, conspired murder privately, but the prophet Nathan said, you have acted in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. So here's the main point. See, the sins that you have committed secretly, the Lord received the punishment publicly. The Holy Spirit wants you to know that by looking at this picture. He was ashamed publicly. Although he was not a criminal, but he received all the sufferings publicly. The Roman soldiers beat him, spat on him. They were mocking him. He had to take his cross all the way to Golgotha while everyone was watching. You can see in a later chapter, some people were mocking him at the sight. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. You know, I'm not a big fan of the movies that portrays this scene. Him on the cross. But if you happen to watch some of the old movies of Christ's crucifixion, the actors, they retain really nice, beautiful hair. And then they at least have undergarment to hide his private parts. But in reality, that was not the case. Jesus was hung on the cross naked. If you think about it, that's extremely, extremely shameful. Shameful. He did so in our place. So from the trial to his crucifixion, it was a continuation of shaming, mockery, and all the way to Golgotha. It's something that we have to remember. And Jesus was supposed to carry his cross all the way to the site. However, verse 21 says, then they compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander Rufus, to bear his cross. As I said, usually the condemned man, the criminal himself, had to bear his crossbeam all the way to the site. Mark does not tell us why Jesus does not carry his own cross, but the reason is obvious. You can guess easily why. Because he was too weak physically from severe flogging. The soldiers forced this innocent man to carry the cross instead. The old commentator gives a very helpful summary of this scene. He said, one of the profound paradoxes of the Christianity is to be found in the fact that the one who is not able to carry his own cross is the one who enables us, who makes us, who enables us to carry ours. In other words, physically, Jesus was not able to carry his own cross because physical exhaustion, because of severe whipping. But he enables us to carry ours by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can see this is in line with, ironically, later in verse 31, the chief priests were mocking him. He saved others, but himself he cannot save. Simon was from Cyrene, which was on the north coast of Africa. Both Matthew and Luke mention his name, but only Mark includes two other names in connection with Simon, his sons, Alexander and Rufus. It indicates that the name Simon probably was not familiar in the first century audience at the time, but the names of his sons, Alexander and Rufus, were probably known to them. We don't know anything about Alexander, but the name Rufus was mentioned once in Romans 16, verse 13. And Paul says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, his mother and mine." It's probably the same name, the Rufus, that was mentioned in our text. We're not told whether Simon was a Jew or Gentile. Some people think that because he was from Africa, he probably was a black. We don't know that. It could be. However, whatever skin color he had, we know for sure that he carried a cross. And here's really delightful and remarkable providence of God, that two sons of his were part of the Roman church. Romans 16, members of the Roman church. You see, Simon, who carried the cross, reminds us of what Jesus said previously. He said, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Simon of Cyrene becomes the first person in Mark, literally, to fulfill that command. Literally, in a sense that he physically carried a cross, but also bore his own cross by believing Jesus Christ. And the Lord, who is faithful his covenant, he preserved his family in faith. Now you see the fruits of that. You see the results. His sons became the part members of the Christian church. And his legacy continued through his sons. Legacy of faith. Remarkable providence if you think about it. We can learn two things. First, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, of course, is a real historical event. A random traveler, Simon, he was a witness. Mark, by mentioning not only his name, but also his sons, proves that Christ's death and resurrection was real. It was not a fake story. It's involved with the real historical figures. His sons are still living in Rome. And second, are you bearing your own cross? And are you following Jesus Christ? If you think about it, Simon's two sons, Alexander and Rufus, they would not have become Christians if they knew his father did not bear his own cross. In other words, they wouldn't have become Christians if they thought his father was just pretending to bear his cross, pretending to go to church, pretending to love his neighbor on appearance, but not in his heart. If they saw their father saying one thing but acting the other way, they would have despised the Christianity. And their names probably were not mentioned in Mark, nor in Romans 16. It's something that we should consider. And we pray that by God's grace, we may also be able to bear our cross. And our children, they see that. They learn from their parents. And we also pray that our children may continue this Christian legacy by denying ourselves, bearing cross, denying ourselves, denying our merit, and relying on Christ totally, denying ourselves, but acknowledge our need of Savior. Bearing our cross and following Christ, even if it brings suffering. Going to go to the third point, last point, robbery. So Jesus was brought to the place called Golgotha, which means the skull. It was a Jewish custom to execute the victims outside of the city. It was outside of the city wall, which reminds us of the Old Testament custom, practice of the scapegoat. You know, in the Old Testament, the priest sacrificed the lamb on the altar for the sin of the people. The priest took the scapegoat and placed his hand on the head, symbolizing transfer. In our catechism, it says imputation, transfer of the sin of the nation to the goat. And immediately, the scapegoat was driven outside of the camp into the wilderness. Symbolize the scapegoat, goat received the curse. He was cut off from the presence of our God. And here we see the fulfillment of this ceremonial ritual. Christ, his death happened outside of the city. He became an outcast so that we may receive back to God's household. Verse 23, the Roman soldiers gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink. It may have been a compassionate attempt to alleviate some pain. However, it's unlikely that they were unlikely that way because they were showing mockery. It's unlikely that they were showing some humanitarian charity after mocking and scourging him. The reason why they gave the wine may have to do with their wicked motivation. That is, they wanted to give their exhausted victim a little bit of energy so that he would last longer and suffer more. And Jesus rejects the wine. And we wonder why. First, it's because he already made a promise that he will not drink from the fruit of the vine, until he would drink it in the kingdom of God. This is something that we have to remember as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper next week. He's faithful to his promise. He's waiting for the final feast with us. And this Lord's Supper is anticipation of the final feast. Second reason why he rejected the wine is this. Because he had another drink at the cross. Not the physical one, but he was holding another cup in his hand. Not physically, but spiritually. And that was the cup that was filled with God's wrath. Jesus talked about it in Mark 10. Jesus said to the sons of Zebedee, James and John, are you able to drink this cup that I drink? That cup he's referring to is the cup that filled with God's wrath. And also at the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, take this cup away from me. And this cup Jesus was drinking, again, was filled with God's wrath. He wishes to remain fully conscious to the bitterness and then horror and hellish agony of this cup. Compared to the disciples at the garden who slept, Jesus was not going to sleep on the cross, as the disciples slept in the garden. That is the Savior who did all these things for you. Lastly, verse 24 says, the soldiers crucified him and divided his garments, which was the fulfillment of Psalm 22, which we are going to sing after the sermon. His garment was mentioned, of course, prophetically by David, and also mentioned several times in the Gospel of Mark. For instance, the woman who suffered from the flow of blood, she touched his garment, and she was healed. Also, we remember in the Transfiguration, his garment became extremely white, representing his power and glory. Now, you can see the soldiers mocked him as a false king and took his garments away, portraying, symbolizing absolute humility, humiliation of Jesus Christ. As I said, he was stripped naked. His garments were taken away by the soldiers who mocked him and crucified him. That's something that we should think about. Our Lord, his humility. What does that mean for us in real life? What does that mean to us as we desire to bear good fruits? Next week, Lord willing, we will have the Lord's Supper. It is a good time to remember a king who was absolutely humiliated on behalf of us. You know, as we are living in a Christian community and a society, many people, one of the last things that they like is to be humiliated, isn't it? People hate to be humiliated. If somebody mocks me, somebody talk about my work, my job, and how sloppy I am, that's the last thing that I want to hear. I get so offended when somebody offends me and my family. And one of the things that divides people is offense and humiliation. People don't forgive and forget easily when they are deeply humiliated by others. And that happens in churches, in our days. And here's our text, our Lord Jesus Christ, nailed on the cross, naked, greatly ashamed and humiliated. Why did he do that? For our sake. For our forgiveness. To unify his body, his members together. See, if you're not able to forgive one another because you hate to be humiliated, which everyone understands, then think about our Lord Jesus Christ, who endured the humiliation for the forgiveness of our sins. And the same Lord commands us to forgive one another. Let us remember that before we come to the Lord's table next week. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we come before you as humble servants. We ask your people who desire to follow your steps. We give thanks for your word and for the edification that comes from your word. Now, after we heard the great news, the gospel, that you endured all these things, the shame, public execution, mockery, and robbery, that we pray that you give us the courage to follow your steps, not only by our mouth, but by our actions. That we pray that if it is necessary, you convict us so that we may be willing and ready to serve you by the power of the Holy Spirit, who restores the image of Christ within us. Lord, give us the unity that we may love one another as you have loved us unconditionally. Forgive us of our sins and shortcomings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.